sense. I gave my life to Christ when I was in third grade, and I haven't been the same since. And every year he works on me and molds and shapes me into the image of Christ. And I'm not there yet because I'm still here. And I figure if when he's done with me, he'll take me home. But we're going to be in Joshua chapter 24 this morning. Joshua chapter 24, as we look at a day of renewal. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. Joshua was one of them that was one of the leaders of the tribes, and he was very close with Moses. He was Moses' assistant through their 40 years of wandering, and then became the leader of Israel as they moved into the promised land. And now that they have moved in and they have settled the land for the most part, Joshua is now ready to go home. But before he does, he wants to challenge the people one more time. And I thought this was such a good challenge for them, but I think it's a good challenge for us as we enter a new year. Now we have a lot of scripture to read, but we'll break it down into the sections. And so the first thing he's going to talk to them about is remembering the past. And we look in verses 1 through 13. So let me just read verses 1 through 13. We have a couple of subpoints here. It says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, and the heads of the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or your bow." By the way, that's a fulfillment of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 28. God said he would send hornets before them, and he did. It's pretty cool. Anyway, "I gave you the land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not." You know what's coming next. Where is Shechem? Well, I got a map. Imagine that. Okay, and so Shechem is right in the middle. It's actually in the land. It's right kind of on the border between Manasseh and Ephraim as they divided out the land. And so Shechem is right here kind of in the middle. So all those going from down here and all those up there, they gather right there in the middle in Shechem. And that's where he gathered the people, and he gets all the officers and the elders and the leaders together, as well as all the people, and he begins to review to them their history. And he reminds them of a couple of things. He wants them to remember a couple of things. The first thing is he wants them to remember that they were chosen. Notice what he says here. He reviews their history, and he says, "Now remember, He says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. In other words, he's going back before Abraham. He's saying, listen, Abraham's dad, Terah, lived beyond the Euphrates. They lived over in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of lower Mesopotamia, in that area. That's where they're from. And he said, you know, your fathers lived there. Terah, and then he had two sons, Abraham and Nahor. And he says, notice what he says here. This is really important, and it's key. He says, and they served other gods. So Abraham, before he was called by God, served other gods. That whole area is a pagan area, and so God, by his own choice, chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking God. Abraham wasn't looking to God. He wasn't praying to God and asking God to give him direction as to where he should go. Abraham was fine and dandy right where he was in the land of Ur until God came to him and said, Abraham, you need to get out of here. That was God's sovereign choice to pull Abraham out. And he goes on to talk more about God's sovereign choice. He said, I gave him Isaac. Notice who's not mentioned in this passage. Who's not mentioned here? Ishmael, right? The first son of Abraham given to him or born to him by Hagar. He's not mentioned. Why? Because Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. Isaac was the son of promise. And he said, I gave you your offspring and I gave you Isaac. And to Isaac, I gave both Jacob and Esau. And he said, now Esau, I gave the land of Seir to him, but Jacob, he was my guy. And I multiplied him, right? And I sent him down to Egypt. And then from there, I pulled him out. And so what he's giving them is he's letting them know that they need to remember that the nation of Israel, that the tribes that they have there, they're kind of unorganized. They've settled in the land, but they were chosen by God. They weren't a product of chance or anything else. They were chosen by God to be his people. And that's really important for us. It's important because Paul brings it to light in Romans chapter 9 and verses 9 through 13. He says, for this is what the promise said. Now, Paul is in Romans here, and he's going back and talking about the promise here, the promise to Abraham. He said, about this time next year, I will return to Sarah. I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. This is when Abraham was, or when God was telling Abraham that you were going to have a son by Sarah. Remember what she did? Remember her reaction? She laughed. Now, how many of you, now, none of us should fault her for that, because I want you to think about it. Those of you ladies who are past the age of childbearing, if God came to you and said, I'm going to give you a child with your husband, you'd laugh too after you got up off the ground and fainted. Right? So Sarah was like, come on, you know, she laughed. And so they called him laughter. And he goes on, Paul goes on, he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Right? So, you know, a lot of people say, well, God looked down through history or looked through in the future and saw that Esau was going to be a bad dude and chose Jacob. Paul says, yet before they were born and yet they had done neither good or bad, he goes on to say, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So before they were born, before they had done any good or evil, God had made a determination that he was going to choose Jacob over Esau. It wasn't because he was looking in the future and knowing how that Esau was going to be a scoundrel, because the reality is Jacob was kind of a scoundrel too. And so before they had done any good or evil, that God chose Jacob. They say, well, what's the application? How do I apply this to me? It's pretty simple. Because if you're in Christ, it's because God chose you, right? We look at that and say, well, I accepted Christ. Yes, but how did you know about him? How did you even come to think about God? Because the Bible says that we are depraved in our mind. We can't think about God. God has to act on us first. John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so until God acts on you, you can't have a place in the kingdom. Until God chooses you and acts on you, you're not even thinking about God. You're like Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He wasn't thinking about God until God says, "Abraham, get out of there and go." And so that's how we are. That's our application. We need to remember that we are also chosen as we move into the next year. The second thing he wants to bring out, I think, is pretty cool. He's reminding them of the victories. He says, "Remember, you guys were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out by my mighty hand." And then he goes on to tell them how he gave them victory over the enemies, first on the west side of the east side of the Jordan, and then on the west side of the Jordan, and how he gave them victories throughout the whole land. And he gave them victory over all the Ites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, and how he fought for them. He wants to remind them of their victories. As I was reading this and looking at this and thinking about this, I'm thinking, as Joshua is sharing this with the people, he lived it. He was in Egypt. Remember, he's the only one left that was in Egypt. Because remember, there was only two that lived through the wilderness wandering that was his age. It was him and Moses and Caleb, right? It was him and Caleb. Moses didn't even make it into the promised land. And so at this point, he is recounting personal experience. He says, "I brought you," he's doing it from the first person of God, and he's recounting this, but he lived it. He remembers when God came, when Moses came and Aaron came before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No," and the plague started. He remembers those. And he's recounting how when the death angel came over and killed all them, he remembers hearing the cries of the Egyptians as their firstborn was killed in every home. Oh, he remembers when God came and when they were trapped there at the Red Sea, and God came with his spirit and hovered over there and became a barrier between the Egyptians and them, and they were able to cross over the Red Sea. And then as he remembers that when God closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian army and remembers watching their bodies wash up, this is Joshua recounting all that God had done for them. He was there. He saw it. He was there when God held the sun in place so that he could have victory over the Amorite kings. He was there. And he's recounting the victories. You know, I think it's important for us to remember the victories that we've had in our lives, the victories that God has had for us in our lives. Let me put it that way. It's important for us to go back and say, you know, right, I remember when I was lost. I remember when God touched me. I remember when I wasn't walking with the Lord. I remember when I was struggling with this thing or that thing and God delivered me. I remember when he saved me, but then now in my Christian life, I know how I've had battles and how I've had struggles and how God has rescued me out of that. And he's defeated the enemy in my life. You know, the Apostle Paul loves to take us back to our depravity to show us where we were and to show us where we are, and show that the reason for that is Christ. Notice what he says in Romans 6, 16 through 18. And in this section, I really had to limit the scriptures. I had so many I wanted to use, but I thought, no, I can't use all these. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Okay, I'll get that. I'll buy that. So what's your point, Paul? He goes on, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And so what Paul here is talking about in Romans 6 is he's talking about the difference between those who are lost and those who are saved. He says, remember, there was a time you were slaves to unrighteousness. You were slaves to sin. But because of Christ, now you're slaves to righteousness. It's not anything you did. It's because of what Christ has done. He gets a little more even graphic in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11a and 12 and 13. He says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's a bleak picture. And yet that's the picture of many of our neighbors. And many of our friends here in Kisilov, that's a picture of them. They are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers to the covenant of promise, and they have no hope and without God in the world. But Paul doesn't leave it there. As he's describing this, what the Ephesians were like, he goes on, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." But now in Christ Jesus, you used to be alienated from God. You used to be his enemy. You had no hope in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. Can you get the image of someone way out alone by themselves, and now they're brought near? And the whole brought near gives me the impression of someone who's being hugged by Christ. That may sound a little corny to some of you. But we were far away. We were alienated, and yet now we are brought close. Joshua wants to remind them of their past victories. He wants to remind them of their past victories. It's good. It's good to remind people that they are chosen by Christ and that they were given victories in Christ. And so it's good for us to remember as we move into the next year, if you're trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you have been chosen by him and that the victories that you have been given by him. So not only do they have to remember the past, but they have to realize the present. Realizing the present. Verses 14 through 24. So he's explained to them the whole past and all this other stuff and everything. And now, and for them, it's a reiteration of the past. They already knew this. These are probably stories they tell their parents told them, or their grandparents told them, or their great-grandparents told their grandparents, who told their parents, who are now telling them. And now Joshua is reiterating all of that. And they're probably not sitting there going, "We've heard all this before, Joshua. What have you really got to say to us?" I think they were really excited about the victories that God had given them. And maybe we're thinking about the fact that, yeah, we are living in cities that we didn't build. And we are eating fruit from harvests we never planted. That's pretty cool. But now he turns the corner and talks about how they are to live in the present. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so as we look at this section, and we'll continue on reading here in a minute, but the first thing he wants to do is show them that they have a new attitude. They are to carry with them in this new promised land their renewal, a new attitude that they're supposed to have. And what is that? "Now, therefore, fear the Lord." Fear the Lord. Now, does that mean they're supposed to walk around quivering and shaking and going, "I better not do that or God's going to zap me. God's going to crush me if I do this. If I don't do everything just perfect, God's going to stomp me into the ground"? No, that is not the way we fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an admiration. It's an awe. It's a wonder. We're not afraid of him, but we respect and revere him. It's poorly illustrated, but somewhat illustrated. If you ever watch NCIS, you know, Gibbs is the boss. And he is feared, but in a respected way. And the thing that makes it kind of cool is that he actually cares for the people that are on his team. He really does. And see, that's kind of in a really bad way, but that's really kind of, it's a poor illustration, but that's kind of the way it is with God. And yes, he will discipline us if we get out of line. But he loves us and he cares about us. And like an employee for an employer, we have this relationship where God is the boss. He is the head. And we follow him. And so they were to carry this new attitude. They were to fear the Lord. And then we see the new alternative. They were to serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. Notice they are not to serve the Lord out of duty and obligation. They were to serve the Lord out of sincerity and faithfulness. A really good illustration of this, and I hate to use it because it really points out one of my failings. But years ago, we in Port Allsworth, we started, one couple came and they wanted to start an Awana program. We're like, sure, great, let's do it, you know. And they said, well, let's do it on Sunday afternoon. I'm like, because everybody knows what Sunday afternoons are for. Football, which is synonymous with nap, you know. And so, you know, I work all week, and Sunday afternoon was kind of my time, you know, it was my time. So they start Awana at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. But then somebody had the brilliant idea that we should meet at 2:30 as leaders to pray first, which I was all supportive of because, yes, we do need to pray, and that was really good. We should do that. And God blessed it. But I'll tell you, my attitude was not good. Because we get home, eat lunch, just get on the couch, get the nap started, and it's time to get ready to leave again. And we're walking out of the house, and I'm going, I got to go to Awana. You know? And let me tell you something. I was not serving the Lord faithfully. I was not serving out of sincerity or faithfulness. I was serving out of duty and obligation. And I was not happy about it. Then they moved the time to 4. Didn't help. And eventually we moved, after a couple of years, we moved it to a Wednesday night. Much better. The kids were happier. Honestly, the kids were happier. They were terrible on Sunday afternoon because it was the middle of their nap time too. So, but when God says he wants us to serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, he means that. So if you find yourself doing something, serving the Lord, out of duty and obligation, then maybe you ought to back off and say, you know, I don't know that this is the ministry God's called me to. Or you need to evaluate your own heart and realize your heart's not in the right place. My heart was not in the right place. And I was the one that was wrong. It wasn't them. It was me. And I didn't get any gold, silver, or precious stone for those years doing Awana. It was all wood, hay, and stubble, and I hate to admit it, but that's truth. And so here he says, you need to serve the Lord with sincerity and faithfulness. And notice what follows that. He says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to serve the Lord, you need to do it wholeheartedly. In other words, God needs to be the center and the focus of your attention. And all the other gods need to be put away. Now, how do we apply that to us? Oh, Lord. Is there not already application running through your mind of the gods that we have in our lives? Yes. We in America, the big gods in America, convenience, comfort. Oh, we worship them really bad. Right? What's that? Football, hockey, yeah. I mean, these are gods that could be in our lives. And they keep us from serving with sincerity. Listen, you cannot serve God in sincerity and then worship a little g god the rest of the week. You can't do it. You can't do that. What? The little g gods. Yeah, we know what those are. You know, some of them, naps could be part of it, you know. Although we are commanded to rest. So, on the day of rest, right? And so there are these little g gods in our lives. And I don't know what they are in your life. But let me tell you something. Most of them revolve around sin. Most of them revolve around the pet sins in our lives that we like to hang on to. It may be gossip. It may be you know, lust. It may be some kind of fantasy. It may be some kind of whatever. We have these little g gods in our lives that we hang on to. And Joshua is saying, listen, if you're going to serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness, you got to get rid of these little g gods. You got to get rid of these guys. You got to get rid of these gods in your life and serve him wholeheartedly. And so he says that there's a new attitude and a new alternative, and that's the Lord alone. Let me continue reading. Verse 16 and following says, Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve the other gods. Notice those are little g gods, right? Because there is no other God but God himself. The others are just false. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, if you were Joshua at this point, you'd be going, yes, finally, revival. They're sold out for God. They're realizing that God is the one that delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies. And why should they forsake the Lord? And yes, this is it. Notice Joshua's reply. This is kind of Christ-like, because a lot of times when people come to Christ, I'll follow you. And he's going, really? And they're going, and, you know, you think, wow, that's awful cruel of Christ. But notice what he says here. He says, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves. And so he says to them, they come to him and they say, yes, we'll serve the Lord. We'll do it. We understand. He's the one that delivered us. And Joshua says, no, you can't serve the Lord. What are you talking about? He's a jealous God. He's a holy God. And if you mess up, he will punish you. And they said, you know what? We understand that, but we're going to serve the Lord. Okay. So he says there, if you're going to realize the present and there's a new attitude and a new alternative, there also needs to be a new allegiance. You need to be so sold out, complete 100% to the Lord. And he says, if you don't, if you follow other gods, he will punish you. What happened? What happened after this meeting with them? Did they serve other gods? Oh, yeah. The book of Judges is all about that. It's all about this, and some call it the book of cycles, because what we have is we have this cycle of events. In other words, Israel will be good and happy and prosperous and walking with the Lord, and then for a time, and as they get more prosperous, they forsake the Lord, begin to worship other gods. And then God then sends an enemy to them and oppresses them, and then they repent, and God then raises up a judge, someone who will lead them and deliver them from the enemy. And they get delivered from the enemy and they live in prosperity for a while, and then after a while, they do what they do. They sin again and they go back, and there's a cycle of events. And all these judges, and some of them we know, and some of them are going, who's that? Like Othniel and Shamgar. Shamgar was a good one. And then there were some judges that weren't so good. You got Samson. He was not that good a judge. And others. And so there's all this cycle. And eventually God sends the Assyrians to take the 10 northern tribes. And then later on sends the Babylonians to take the 2 southern tribes. And so they actually live this out. God actually, you know, they pledged allegiance to him, but then they worshiped other gods, and he did punish them because he is a jealous God, because he is a holy God. And so they have to realize their true alignment. We have to align ourselves with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says, if you're going to do this, you have to have a new attitude, a new alternative, and a pledge of allegiance. And then also, the last one is here, is a course of action. verses 22 through 24, he says this. He says, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witness.' And he said, 'Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" And so the idea was, as they left Egypt, as God delivered them miraculously from Egypt, and it was obviously the hand of God, as they're leaving Egypt, they're hanging on to their gods. They're going, "Yeah, but I'm going to keep this one. Yeah, I know it was God that delivered me, but I'm going to hang on to this one. I'm going to bow to this one. Just in case this God doesn't work out, I have this little guy here to take care of me." You know, we do that. We do that in our own lives. We go, "Yeah, Jesus rescued me. He chose me. He saved me. But, you know, I'm just going to hang on to this sin because it's so comforting. You know, I'm just going to, because this is my sin of comfort, and I'm just going to hang on to that." And God's saying, "No. Here's the course of action. Get rid of it. Trust me and get rid of it." And it's a challenge to all of us. You know, a lot of times if we're really serious about it, sometimes we have to cut off some friends. Sometimes we have to change the way we live our lives. We have to change our lifestyle. We have to be honest with people, or we have to be open more or something, and share more and get somebody to be accountable to and all that. And we have to make changes in our lives that line up with our pledge of allegiance to the Lord. We have to make a course of action. You know, those of us who fly understand that, you know, if you're 1 degree off on a heading, that's not a big deal if you're only going 5 miles. But if you're going 500 miles, that's a huge change. And we're in this as a long-distance race. And so if you're off course a little bit, it's going to be big. By the way, God doesn't share the throne with anybody or anything. So if you have anything in your life you're hanging on to, you need to jettison that baby and put God completely on the throne. The last thing we see here is a reminder of the future. A reminder for the future. He gives three things. We'll just go through them pretty quick, but a reminder for the future. Verses 25 through 28 says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." Okay, so the first thing we see here is that he instituted boundaries. He said, "Okay, if you're going to do this, here's the boundaries." He has statutes and rules. I imagine one of them was, "Hey, no other gods. Get rid of the high places. Tear down the high places and get rid of those things." Later on, they built these high places and worshiped Baal and all this other stuff. And so he puts in statutes and rules. You know, there's the extreme grace movement would be cringing at this point in the sermon because they don't want anything to do with rules. But that's what Joshua does. He puts them in place. He's saying, "So here are the boundaries. If you really want to follow the Lord, here are the boundaries." And we need boundaries in our life, don't we? We do need boundaries. And so he puts boundaries in. Joshua, verse 26, "And Joshua wrote these in a book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth tree. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us.'" Can you imagine that? The rock heard the words. Remember what Jesus said? He told the Pharisees, if these people are silent, then the rocks are going to cry out. We don't want to get to a point where the rocks have to start talking to us. Okay, so he put in, he instituted boundaries. The second thing is that he inscribed a book. He wrote it down. He's like, "Okay, you guys want to make a pledge today? I'm writing this down. I'm writing it down and I'm signing on the dotted line. You guys are going to sign on the dotted line." There's something about writing it down that makes it a lot more permanent, isn't there? So we can say what we want. "Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah, no problem. I'll be there." But then if you write it down, you say, "I'm going to, you know, so I have to sign contracts and stuff like that." That makes it more permanent. So he inscribes, he writes it in a book. And then he also installed a boulder. He installed a boulder. He set up a stone, a monument stone, as a reminder of the covenant they made that day. The last verse he says here, Let me go back to verse 27. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And so every time they would go by Shechem and see the stone, their kids would say, "Daddy, what's that rock there for?" They'd say, "You know, years ago, we all met here together, and we pledged allegiance to God alone. We pledged that he would be the only God in our lives." And then the kids say, "Well, what about that statue we have sitting up on the mantle?" Shut up, kid. No, but how could they tell them about the covenant if they were still worshiping foreign gods? They couldn't. So that rock was supposed to be a reminder to them and a testimony to their children and their children's children of the covenant that they had made. We need monument stones in our lives, don't we? Times where we get before God and say, "God, I have messed up. I am not right with you. This day, today is the day I am turning it all over to you." We have these monument stones, and this is one of them. And I think as we look into a new year, today could be a day of renewal for all of us, where we get before the Lord and say, "God, reveal to me the little g gods in my life. Reveal to me the areas where I'm looking for other things for comfort as opposed to you. You know, Lord, reveal to me areas where I've been unfaithful to you and where that's a pattern in my life." And then make a covenant with him saying, "Today, I have resolved today, I'm renewing my covenant with you to be God in my life, to be the only Lord in my life and nothing else." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word to us today. So much more we could unpackage. Thank you for choosing us, for rescuing us from the dominion of darkness, bringing us into the kingdom of your dear Son, whom you love. Lord, we know it wasn't our choice initially. We had nothing to do with it. But you moved in our heart. Faith came by hearing, hearing by the word of God that you brought into our lives. And Lord, you did the work of regeneration. And Lord, you gave us victory over the enemy. And Lord, as we've walked with you these years, we've seen victories in our lives. We've seen habits, sins that have gone away. We've seen victory in our lives. We've seen how you've used us and how you've defeated the enemy before us. But Lord, we don't want to be content to just live in the promised land and enjoy the fruit and hang on to these other little g gods. Lord, I believe your command to us today and your encouragement to us today is to get rid of these gods in our lives. And Lord, that may mean a radical change. The Lord Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It may mean some radical change. I pray that we're willing to make it. Lord, would you use this body of believers in 2019 to reach our community? Lord, if there's any little g gods that we carry as a church corporately, please reveal that to us and help us serve you with all our heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.